Morning, everybody. This is a Lord's Day, a first day of the week, which occurs on a weekend, which includes a President's Day. And I'm thankful for brothers and sisters who are poor folks who don't get a day off and stay with us for the Lord's Day. This is the next to the last in a series of studies through the great letter to the church at Ephesus on a general theme of the light of God that allows us to see His purposes and His plan in the world. I need to start today with a Madden question. Little Madden is 4 years old, and he is all completely full of whys. And Andy told me the other evening, Madden said, "Daddy, why is light stronger than dark?" And Andy asked him what he meant, and his explanation was, well, at night when it's all dark in my room, if there's one little light, I can see everything. And that led them into a long discussion, Andy said, but that's a pretty important point, isn't it, to observe. One little light stands out no matter how much darkness there may be all around. The verse I want to base our thinking on today suggests that the Lord presents His church as that speck of light in the universe. It's so interesting to me in reading a letter like this one to the Ephesians that the Lord never tells His people to be light. What this letter says that He plans for them He never tells them to shine light or whatever, to be light. He just says that they are and that's His plan and His purpose. In this verse, in verse 10, we've read about this mystery of God that He had in mind for ages. And it comes to the point here, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We often use this verse to speak only about the process of evangelism. And it is true that this verse would speak to us with of the Lord's people making known the work of God to all kinds of powers and authorities that there may be in this world, but also that there is something about what the church does that makes the wisdom of God known in that same realm we've thought about the last 2 weeks, the heavenlies, and that the wisdom of God gets made known to whatever forces there are in the heavenly places. So we can't do justice to even a brief survey of just one theme of Ephesians like we've been doing without also taking the time to ask ourselves, in what sense does the church, as ordinary as it sometimes seems, fill the role of making known the wisdom of God in the heavenly places? And that's what we wish to explore this morning. And we'll need to do it, I think, by looking at the background to Ephesians 3:10 and then what comes after Ephesians 3:10. And it involves two such well-known and such important and such large sections of Scripture that I'm going to need to talk us through some of it instead of reading all of it. But I hope you'll have your Bible open all along through our study to check and see if what I'm telling you is there. And I want to say that Scripture always says what it says. It never changes. But when we look at an idea from a particular perspective and try to look at a theme in that way, sometimes it makes an impression on us that maybe is beyond what we've thought about before. And I'm hoping that today that will happen for us as well. How does the church make known the wisdom of God in the heavenly places? Well, the background of this turns out to have reference to the peace made in Christ through the gospel. Really, all the way from chapter 2 and verse 12, all the way up through verse 12 of chapter 3, is involved in this discussion. When we look at chapter 2 and verse 11 beginning, we're at a spot here in Scripture where it looks like sometimes to me we are in real life right now. We're in a spot to imagine the difficulty or even the apparent impossibility of uniting all things on earth and in heaven, as Paul said God purposed to do in chapter 1 and verse 10. In this passage here, we have people who have differences about status and privilege and belonging and citizenship and hope and reality and so forth, and they're calling each other names, and they're divided from each other. If you look at chapter 3 and verses 11 and chapter 2 verses 11 and 12 especially. And how I put this in its setting in my mind is to remember that when chapter 2 started, we were talking about how individuals walking in their sins and their trespasses are following the course of this world. And when we get down here to this place, we find out that when individuals are doing that, then their society will find itself at odds to the point of coming apart. And it's interesting to think about this in a time when we have demonstrations and marches, and then demonstrations and marches to keep demonstrations and marches and protests from occurring. We have a polarization we hear about in our culture every day. I want us to be aware that whenever people have been following the course of this world, that has been the human condition. And when you add race, religion, national background, cultural practices, and future expectations to it, the divisiveness gets awfully strong. And what Paul says here in Ephesians 2 is that the purpose of God is concerned then not only with individual salvation, but also with reconciliation between people and God Himself, and then among people with each other. And this chapter is going to tell us that this project of reconciliation or peacemaking involves and requires the entire work of Christ, the blood of His cross, His being raised and seated above all, His work as the cornerstone of the church and the head of it. All of that is involved in this great project. And chapter 2 then brings us up to the issues that have to be settled in order to establish peace. I'd like you to notice chapter 2 and verses 13 through 18. We read, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then a little bit in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now, in this passage, there are the issues that separated Jews and Gentiles into different camps. But it strikes me there are also the issues that celebrate all people from each other and polarize people from each other. In this text, the issues are first law. And then by implication, what does man, or how does man know his obligation to God or to whatever is greater than himself so as to relate to God? In other words, upon what authority? How does the person decide what is true and real and therefore something he has an obligation to? In Ephesians 2, they're divided into different camps by what Paul calls a dividing wall of hostility, which is made up of the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The law of Moses required Jews to honor certain practices that made them look so odd and different to people from the Gentile background, and which made these people distasteful to these people. The law created in that way pride and animosity in the imperfect human practice of it. Jesus, however, comes to fulfill the law and thus to take it out of the way as a factor. He himself becomes peace in that way. The temple is the second aspect here. The temple is the place where people have access to God. So how does man have access to God's presence so as to dwell with him and to worship him? Josephus tells us that there was an inscription on the wall, or a sign, as we'd say it, on the wall between the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles at the temple in Jerusalem, which indicated that any foreigner who went beyond this place was taking his life in his hands. It's interesting to remember that in Acts 21, when Paul is arrested and his life is in danger, he's accused of having taken a fellow from Ephesus named Trophimus into the temple area with him. There was a separation that was held such passions to it that people's lives could be threatened. It's the separation involving how do you worship God? How do you draw near to God? How do you come into God's presence? Those are still awfully emotional things, aren't they? I've heard pretty strong arguments about them. People have been offended over things like that. This passage says Jesus settles that. The new covenant involves how we approach God and worship him and how we dwell in his presence. And then there's the matter of peoplehood or citizenship. How is one to be accounted among the holy ones of God or God's people? Here in this passage, the question is, how does a person identify with God so as to be considered a fellow citizen with the saints? And I'm reading down just a little bit here, but that idea. Now look at what we're getting at. How do you know what a person is obligated to do before God? How do you draw near to God and worship Him? And how do you know that you belong among the people of God, that you're one of them? There can't be the peace which this says that Christ has made Himself. There can't be the one new man which this says that Christ has created, not just bringing the best of this guy and the best of this guy, but creating one new man without these issues being resolved in Christ. And that's what Paul says happens here. Peace in the heavenly places, or the spiritual peace that we're talking about, is the application of the work of Christ in the spiritual realm. Please think about my statement there. And noticing what happens in this at the end of chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's a lot of meaningful information in that reading, but just focus for a moment on the peace which is being discussed in this passage. Remember something that we talked about last Lord's Day. I know you always remember, don't you? That together with words that happened earlier in this chapter, in verses 4 and 5, how God in His grace made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. All of those terms involve a little preposition in the original language. Now, the interesting thing is that where we are now, that same little preposition gets used again to express what we, as a result of having those things happen to us in Christ, are now to each other. This group of together with words are fellow citizens, verse 19, being joined together into a holy temple, verse 21, being built together into a dwelling place of the Spirit, verse 22, and then chapter 3, verse 6, being fellow heirs, members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise. I hope you'll think about the way this in practice becomes this. The relationship vertically to the Lord creates one horizontally to the Lord's people. And this is the peace that we're talking about in the heavenly realm. In Christ, we don't cease to be wives or husbands or children or parents or workers or managers. We learn in chapters 5 and 6. But whichever of those we are, we have the same access to God and all the same implications of that privilege of access. That seems to be what our text means by peace. It is not simply the absence of strife or the absence of responsibility. It is instead a new relationship created in Christ, of which He Himself is the essence, because it depends on His work. Now, that's the background of this, of the light that's seen in the heavenly places. Let's move over to chapter 4 for a moment and notice that there is also a foreground of this. This is what we might call the application of it. This is the peace practiced by the church for the gospel. And I won't have time to read all the passages, and there are hugely important lessons in this that are beyond what I'll have time to point, to call our attention to. But this one idea, that we are now to have an interest in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The work of Christ is to establish this peace. The church of Christ is to practice this peace. All right? Say it that way. Now, here's what this peace involves in practice among a group of people. First, we are expected to base all of this on a shared grasp of reality. In life, there are different possibilities because we don't always deal in reality. Some people are Cubs fans and some root for the Cardinals. Some people are of one political party, some are of another. Some people do one kind of job, some people do another kind of job. That's not morally right or wrong. Maybe unwise, but it's not morally right or wrong. For the peace that's involved in Christ, though, there are some shared convictions about what is real and what isn't. In chapter 4 and verses 4 and 6, what we're told is that now then our primary point of reference in life has changed. We have convictions that give us our self-understanding, and these convictions are no longer rooted in racial or cultural or political backgrounds or in anything else. You notice what Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice how these terms are paired up. There's a reality and then there's the response to it. First off, if you really think about this, there is one spirit, therefore one body. The unity that we enjoy is the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the holy temple of God, the spiritual temple of God. There's one Spirit, there's one body, there's one Lord, one hope. There is one faith, one baptism, and there is one God and Father of all who is woven all through this, who is over all and through all and in all. It would be a mistake to suppose that we could have the peace that is talked about in this context by agreeing on three of these and not the others. Most people are comfortable saying most people who come to church are comfortable saying there's one Father, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit. But if we talk about the faith, and by the way, there is an article here, this is not simply talking about belief, it is talking about the faith of Christ, the faith of Him, that which has been made known, and then the response to it, which involves a common baptism into Christ. A baptism in the name of Christ, a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. then there comes to be the strong feelings again. And we were reminded, Christ is our peace. What did he ask for? And what was the practice that brought these people into Christ in Acts 19 and verse 5? So these shared points of reference are central to the life of this new man in Christ, the one who is our peace, the what he's created, or else all of our talk of unity is only make-believe. Secondly, please notice that in this text, there is an in common interaction with each other, which is mentioned in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And in this case, Paul is talking about the fact that if we share a bond of peace, then we have to make it our walk or our ordinary practice to interact in a way equal to this. We may not simply say, I am not at odds with anybody, and then to hang off on our own. We have to deal with each other in a way that reflects the actual relationship created in the Lord. This is to be done with all humility and gentleness. Lowliness of mind and meekness, lowliness of mind is the basis of all the rest of it. But humility, which looks not to the own interest, but to the interests of others, and then which controls self to seek the good of the others, which keeps strength under control, the meekness. Then with patience, a word for patience that means long-suffering with people. And then bearing with one another. A paraphrase says putting up with one another. Does that sound like peace to you? The world's way would be, hey, you offend me, we go our ways. We don't do any harm to each other, but we don't have anything to do with each other either. The Christian way is instead bearing with one another, and all of this in love, agape, the goodwill, the chosen goodwill for each other. Notice that these terms assume that there are going to be some human weaknesses and some differences. Peace copes with these. And it places a warmth in the interaction between us, or an eagerness for it, so that we spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I've seen some research recently about why people go to church where they do. Do you know it's not the programs or the personalities of the preachers, et cetera, et cetera. It's whether there's any warmth. And that's something that all of us, of course, have a part in. Consider yourself to be an ember in the fire, and affection and acceptance and welcoming and concern and interest in each other. That's what this is talking about. And then third, I wish I had more time, there's a partnership in building up the body that's consistent with both the reality, or the seven ones, and then the relationship that we just read about in the other passage. I'll have to summarize this, and then we'll study it more deeply sometime. Lonnie Jones taught us a lesson about this about a year ago. What's described in this section now, verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4, is a process by which the church moves toward maturity as it takes on the character of its head and thus speaks the truth that made it the church in love to each other, and then to everyone around. Long story short, what Paul says, it seems to me, in verse 7 and following, that Christ's gift, singular gift, to his church is to make it a body which is interdependent in its service to him. That means that we're different, but that we all are required. We have to depend on each other for things. And then he gives this body the mixture of assigned functions it needs. First, the apostles and the prophets, and then shepherd teachers, evangelists to tell the good news, and then a whole bunch of teachers to help people grow. Not only that, but he equips it with every joint to hold it together and every part to work properly, which you read about in verses 15 and 16. He doesn't allow there to be a structure in which some other organization from some other place rules over the local congregation. He doesn't allow a picture in which one big group that's here in one place simply reproduces the personality and the program in another place and rules over it. But a body of his people who have elders and teachers and so forth, but then who all consider themselves responsible for returning, interacting with the head of the church. And I would say that this too is peace. Although we think of this work as church growth, it is rather in context the practice of peace. What Christ has done is practiced in common convictions and shared relationship or interaction and then in partnership and a great work. And peace like this in the church of the Lord, exercised in order to hold out the word which gave it that peace, can be seen even in the heavenly places. And Madden's word, or Madden's observation, is true. That kind of light is stronger than a whole bunch of dark, because that's what the Lord does for us. We have a song in our book. I don't remember ever hearing us sing. I wish we'd learn it. But it says, we are called to be God's people, showing by our loves, by our lives, His grace, one in heart and one in spirit, sign of hope for all the race. Let us show how He has changed us and remade us as His own. Let us share our life together as we shall around the throne. It goes on, but you see the idea. We're called to be God's people, to practice the peace made by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 6 says, it is in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And if the gospel has led you over time to believe that Jesus is the Christ, then why not by faith be baptized into Him and then live in His body with Him as your Lord and looking forward to the hope of His people. If we can help you to make that beginning, let us know as we stand and sing together.